This morning, I don't normally have an introduction of kinds before I read the scripture, but this morning I think it's important to do so. We're starting our summer series on the Ordo Salutis, as you might say. That means the order of salvation. It is a facet of our theology. And so over the summer, we'll be going through the different steps of that. I'll explain more of that in a minute. But I want to talk about theology for a second. Theology can be a difficult conversation. It can be a difficult thing to have good conversation about. And I think there's probably a lot of reasons for that. I personally think there are two major reasons. One is, generally, and we as Reformed Presbyterians can struggle with this, it can be a difficult conversation if the one who is talking theology chooses to make it inaccessible. And what I mean by that is it can be, maybe we're using words that people don't use most of the time, and we don't take time to define those or explain them. I think we can be guilty of that. We'll talk about in a minute, sometimes you need big words to describe God. The other way we make it inaccessible at times is maybe our attitude of holier than thou, or attitude may make the other person feel like we're saying, aren't you an idiot? What are you, an idiot? You know? And so that is on the person who is explaining, but there's another reason that theology can be difficult, and it has to do with us. And the reality is, God is much, much, much bigger than us. God is much bigger than us. And so, there inevitably will be times where we start learning things about God that seem uncomfortable, that are mysterious. And as human beings, we all don't like, none of us like discomfort. None of us like things to be mysterious or open-ended. We like to tie it up in a neat box and leave it there. So generally, in our theology, we get to the place where we are most comfortable, and then we just stop there. We stop there. And that is not what theology is about. Theology means that knowing who God is. Knowing who God is our greatest privilege in this life. He's given us His Word. He's given us people who can take His Word and explain it in ways that we can understand, to have a deeper knowledge. Knowing God is of utmost importance. And so, as a pastor of this church, here's what my vision is. Here's what my passion is. First of all, that we would be a church that does not take a hard left to avoid difficult topics in the Bible. I want us to look hard and long at things that may not make sense, things that are difficult to understand, things that are difficult when we understand them to understand, well, why does God do that? I want us to look at those things. I want us to be able to understand them and be okay with a little bit of mystery in our God. That if we have no mystery in our God, if we can wrap God up in that tiny little package I just talked about, what kind of God would that be? God is bigger than us. God is more complicated than we know, and yet He's given us a glimpse. And sometimes taking a glimpse of God requires us to be okay with a little bit of discomfort. So you may have looked at the bulletin today and saw election and thought about just going to Denny's or something. I don't know. So I make that introduction because this passage that we're going to study this morning might be one of the most controversial in the Bible. Not because God is doing something that is wrong, but because we are going to be uncomfortable with it this morning. So here we are. A little bit about the Ordo Salutis real quick. So God, through Jesus Christ on the cross, provided atonement for His people. Atonement. So we all are sinners, God's people. It required our sins to be paid for, and through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, God's people have been atoned for. The Ordo Salutis is the application. It's kind of a step-by-step process through which God applies that salvation, that atonement. And so there, Jesus earned it for us, and that's a one-time event, but then there's this ongoing process in our lives and with individuals where God applies that one-time event to their lives, saving them from their sins. And so the Ordo Salutis means the order of salvation. We'll be studying that this summer. And before we read this passage, I want to remind us of one more thing, a sermon I preached a couple months ago on Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We are encouraged when we hear the message of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And it's important to remember that message very briefly before we read this passage of Scripture. And what is the message there? In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we learn we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. We weren't injured. We weren't sick. We weren't maimed. We weren't just limping. We were dead. We were incapable of anything other than our sin. That's what that means. Spiritually, we were dead, incapable. Because of that, we required, that's hard to say together, we required the ability of another being. That ability comes from God. And it says in verse 4, but God, meaning, yes, that is true, but it now doesn't matter because God, because of his great love for you, his great love for us, his great mercy, through Christ, he made us spiritually alive. And so this concept is we, before Christ, are spiritually unable to save ourselves. Unable. We affirm that. We say yes. And then we look at what God did. But God, because he loved us and was gracious and able, he used his ability to do something we could not do for ourselves. He saved us. So only by God's ability, only by God's mercy and love, can we be saved. And with that, we've come to Romans 9, 6 through 16. If you don't have a Bible this morning, there are Bibles stashed under the seats, not like a secret, but they're there. And you may grab one of those to use this morning. If you don't own a Bible or you don't know where yours is, I encourage you to take that Bible in front of you with you. There's no more important text in our language than to know and study than the Holy Bible. God doesn't just tell us, here's the rules for life. What he tells us is, here's how you can be saved, and here's how the reality of that can change your life. And so please take that as a gift from us this morning. I'll be reading from Romans 9, starting in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This is the word of the Lord. And so here we're towards the end of Romans. Romans is Paul's very detailed, very thorough explanation of the whole gospel, all of its facets. And then we come to Romans 9 through 11, and he's answering a question. The Roman church was made up of a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and some of the Jews were concerned. They were saying, well, if Israel is God's chosen people, why aren't they all saved? That's the question. And so the question is, well, if God elected them, if God chose them, what happened? And then the beginning of verse 6 is Paul's answer. He says, but this is not as though the word of God has failed. He said, you're not dealing with God saying, well, I don't know what happened. It just didn't work out. And then he begins to explain what is God's way of saving people. And so we're going to build a phrase this morning. The first part of this phrase comes from the second part of verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What Paul is saying is, God did not choose or elect a group of people based on a criteria or based on a condition that they were in. God elects people individually for salvation. God has an individual choice of who will be saved, and that, from the very beginning of time, Paul will make the argument, is how God has worked. So not all of Israel is true Israel. Now, this is an interesting thing. You get this kind of concentric circles. You have the historically elect Israel. They were the nation of Israel, and yet within that nation, there was a true Israel. And let me demonstrate this. Jesus uses this language. The Gospel of John likes to use it as well. John 1:47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed. That word indeed means true. So Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him. He knows his heart, he knows his spirit, and he says, look at that Israelite. That is a true Israelite. And what he means by that is his heart was toward God. His heart trusted God. Let's continue. In John 8, this is a great kind of way to see the attitude of the Israelites of Jesus' day. He's having an argument with some Israelites, and their answer to whatever Jesus is arguing with them about is, they answered him, John 8, 39 and 40, they said, Abraham is our father. What are they saying? They're saying, we don't need to follow you, Jesus. We have genetic lineage that makes us God's people. Abraham's our dad. That's what that means. Here's what Jesus responds. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Jesus, just like Paul here, is saying, genetics are not the way that you become saved. You're not saved because of who your parents are. This is a good message. It's inadvertent. Good message for high schoolers, right? You are not saved because your parents are saved. That's not how it works. Jay nodded. Good. Jay gets it, all right? You cannot claim salvation by genetics. You cannot claim that. And Jesus is rebuking that idea. Paul is rebuking that idea. This idea comes to us through verse 7. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, literally his progeny. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's from Genesis 21. They are children of the promise, we'll see in a second. Let me demonstrate this in two different ways. I think the clearest illustration from the Old Testament is the Exodus. Think about this. How many of the Israelites, this is kind of like the joke, how many people are dead in that graveyard, how many of the Israelites came through the Red Sea? All of them. All of them. They all came through. They all were selected historically as God's people. But we know from Scripture how many of them were actually faithful, were true Israel. Not very many. Most of them dropped dead in the desert because of their unfaithfulness. And so you have this idea, a physical representation, a group of people who are called to be God's people, but only a remnant of them actually are true Israel. We have the same thing in the church today. We have the visible church and the invisible church. This is how we describe it. Just because you're baptized doesn't mean you're automatically a Christian. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't mean you're automatically a Christian. There's no condition. There's no criteria that we can look at and know Christian or non-Christian. There is a body, the church, which historically has been brought in by God to be a part of his body. But within the church, there are true disciples, those whose hearts are for God, those who live for Christ. This is not meant to freak you out. It's just the demonstration of there is an Israel, but then there's a true Israel. There is a church and then a true church. So let's just stop for a moment. This is where the hard stuff comes in. Let's just go there. Paul's making the point that God elects individuals to salvation. He elects individuals. So if God elects individuals to salvation, does that not mean that as he's electing people to salvation, he is electing people not to salvation? That's the question. And the answer to that is yes. It's called reprobation. That hurts a little bit. Our justice alarm's going ringy dingy dingy. We don't like that. We might become angry at that point. We may become incensed, like, well, what's the deal? Why? That's not fair. And here's what I want to say. First of all, it's, I think, a normal human response to feel like, whoa, because later in the passage, Paul answers this question. So the questions they had then are the questions we have now. Theology ought to be uncomfortable at times. God understands things at a level that we don't. Here's what John Frame has to say. This calls us back. This is why I talked about Ephesians 2 before the sermon. John Frame says this, when God elects people to salvation, he decrees that they will be saved apart from their works. You understand? So you have these people, all of us. What are we? We are dead in our trespasses and our sins. We have an inability to save ourselves. We celebrate that. Why? Because God in his ability saves us. And so you have the whole of the world. We deserve no mercy. We deserve no punishment. We deserve punishment, not no punishment. That would undo the whole thing. We deserve punishment. We deserve no love. And yet God, as he elects what? He elects, he saves them apart from their works. The act of election has nothing to do with you. Has nothing to do with you. You can't earn it. It's not a reward. It's not because you're awesome. It's because God loves and God has compassion. And so those who are not elected, in a sense, get what we all deserve. If anything's unfair, it's that we have received mercy. That's unfair. We don't deserve that. With my kids, I'm trying to get them to say that's not fair. Usually it has to do with not getting dessert after dinner. They're not here, so I can talk about them. I want them to jettison that idea of fairness from their mind. Life isn't fair. We've all said that to someone at some point. And so why suddenly do we bring fairness back into the conversation? It doesn't ever strike at the root of the issue. Never does. And so while we're here on this pit stop and we might feel confused or angry, I want us to look at a different perspective, and it comes from verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Rather than focusing on that's not fair or, wait, what is reprobation that feels so harsh, I want us to focus on a different perspective of this. God is an adoptive God. God adopts. And I know that our congregation, many of you have had an experience either being adopted or adopting here, and I think this might resonate. Think about this. Salvation, what Paul is saying is salvation doesn't come from genetic descent. Salvation comes from purely the mercy of God on our souls. And so for us, unless we've done a 23andMe and we found out that 70 generations ago we have a little bit of Jewish blood, all of us are here. Why? Because God is an adoptive God. He decided that he would not just pick a race of people and go with that. He decided that he would not just pick a criteria and say, well, whoever has that, that's who will be saved. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. We'll see that later in the text. The only reason we have access to the family of God is because God is a God that saves based on his promises. We are children of the promise. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. And so as we sit here and we are tempted to say, well, God, that's not fair, I debated whether to use this illustration, but I think it works to a certain extent. It's as if an adopted child who is a child of a promise, not this one, but a promise, saying, you are not my blood, but you are my child. That's what adoption says. You are not my blood, but you are certainly my child. If that child were to look at the parent who adopted them, pulled them in out of love, not because they performed or done something great or who they are, but simply because they needed something, they said, why didn't you adopt everyone? See the perspective here? Now, I know that we are human, we can't afford that, there's all these things, but to look at God who's given mercy and to say, well, why not other people, we're missing the point of this. Now, we're going to get to the answers of these questions later, so we've got to move on so we can get there in time. So we move on to the next part of the phrase. So we learn that God saves his people individually based on his promises, not on a criteria or a condition. But we look at these examples that Paul makes, and we learn that God elects individuals to be saved before they're even born. And so we have in verse 9 the example of Abraham and Sarah and their son Isaac. And so it says, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, let's recap the story. You may not be familiar with it. Abraham was chosen by God to go out of his homeland to go to the promised land. And he made lots of covenants and promises with Abraham. But one of them was, he was very old. Abraham was old, and so was Sarah. And he said, even though you're old, I will make you a great nation. I'll give you a son. Now, Abraham and Sarah distrusted God's timing. They distrusted what God had said. And Sarah said, listen, it's not happening here. You go have a relationship with Hagar, all right? And out of Hagar came Ishmael. So they did not wait for God to deliver on the promise. And so they had Ishmael. And now Ishmael was the first son. He was the seed of Abraham, but he was not what? The seed of the promise. And so later on, God fulfilled his promise and Isaac was born. And Isaac was the one through whom God delivered salvation and created Israel. Now, you might be saying, well, I get it. But Abraham really messed that up. Abraham really jumped the gun. And that's the same argument that Paul knows is happening here. And so he goes to another example. He says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man. So he's saying, okay, you might say that Ishmael was delegitimized by his mother being Hagar. But then he says, Isaac, the chosen son, he had one wife, Rebekah. And from that one wife, she had twins, genetically identical. And yet God still only chose one of them. Because it says, though they were not yet born and done neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, so Sarah was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. That means rejected. So think about this. Jacob and Esau are twins. And this is making the point, it's not just about genetics. If it were just about genetics, Esau would have been chosen as well. But instead, Jacob was the promise. Now, I think this is interesting. Paul subtly makes his next point. Think about this. So Abraham and Sarah did not trust God's ability to deliver. And so they went ahead and the whole Hagar scandal, right? Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, also didn't trust God's ability to deliver. Do you remember what happened? They cooked up this crazy scheme to put hair on his arms and make him stinky, and they tricked Isaac into giving him the blessing that God had promised. They tricked Isaac. Isaac couldn't see, and he's like, oh, your arms are hairy. Here's the blessing. That's what happened, okay? And so what happens is if God either elected us on genetic criteria or behavioral criteria, what would have happened with the promise that was given to Jacob? It would have been taken away. But was it? No, it was not. It was not. This is incredible. The same kind of trickery, the same kind of distrust was displayed in the next level down from Abraham, and yet God kept his promises. This shows us clearly, God saves us not because of who we are or what we do, but because of his promise. Which brings us to the next part of the phrase. So we're in verses 14 through 16. So God elects individuals to be saved before they're even born. And listen, his election is unconditional. It's unconditional. Let me show you what it says here. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Well, that's not fair. Is what Paul knows that's the reaction. Well, this seems really unfair. How can I make a difference? How can I be saved if I want to be saved, but if God hasn't elected me? All these things. And here's what his response is to that's unfair. Not in any way. By no means can seem like a catchphrase, but here's what he's like. There is in no way any part of what God is doing that is unjust. That's what he's saying. And so he goes on to say, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Election without condition is the only way God can preserve both his mercy and his justice. Election without condition is the only way God can preserve his mercy and his justice. Let me explain. We understand we cannot save ourselves. Now, I've been pointed to this side of the church as the sinners and this side as the elect all day. That doesn't mean anything, all right? So just relax. Relax, Steve, okay? You're sweating a lot. Listen, we understand this reality, and we find it beautiful. We cannot save ourselves. We can't do it. We can't earn it. We can't do enough where God's suddenly like, okay, you're in. We can't do that. And that's a beautiful thing. Why? Because that means grace is free, and God's love is what saves us. Those who are without Christ, back to Ephesians 2, those who are without Christ are dead in their sins. Free will is not part of this conversation. I know it has become part of this conversation, but the reality is before Christ acts on your life, in your inability, the only thing you can do is make choices out of your sinful nature. That's all you can do. Free will has entered the conversation. It's not part of the biblical conversation. If we could choose, think about this, if God elected on our choice, then we would be saved because we deserve it, because we've earned it. We've made the right decision. Therefore, God owes you something. It's only on the basis of you can do absolutely nothing. You are unable. You have no ability whatsoever to save yourself, and yet I will act anyway on mercy is the only way God can be truly merciful. The only way there can still be justice is if we are held account to our sins, those who are elect on by Jesus and those who are not by themselves. That's where justice steps in. Because we cannot save ourselves, we need mercy and compassion. And therefore, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, I think we tend to read this kind of like God saying, well, I'll show you, like a kind of a vindictive way. But think about this. God is saying, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion. He's not answering the question, well, God, why is that not? That's not fair. He's not answering that. He's answering the question, why isn't it obvious who is saved? Why isn't it just by genetics? Why isn't it just by behavior? And God is saying, you don't want that kind of salvation. You want merciful, compassionate salvation. And so we see in the last phrase, the last verse, verse 16, God elects unconditionally. So then it depends not on human will, meaning genetics, or exertion, meaning behavior, but on God who has mercy. God does not save us on any condition that exists within human beings. It's unconditional. If he were to take even one condition and say, those who have that condition, I will save them. Those who don't, won't. All those people with that condition would suddenly be owed salvation. It would not be by grace. It would not be by mercy. It would be by their own doing or their own existence. And God is saying, that is not how I work. I save by my promises. The only way we can be saved is by pure mercy. And so that's what this passage says. God elects individuals before they're even born, but that election is unconditional. That's the meaning here. And so I want to ask some questions of us. That's what this passage describes. Let's figure out what this means. Don't you see why this is good news? Don't you see why this is good news? You have to do absolutely nothing to earn God's love. Your genetics don't help you. Your hairstyle doesn't help you. Your political party affiliation doesn't help you. None of that earns God's love. God loves you because he is love and he's chosen to love you. That is the best possible scenario for anyone. Thank God it doesn't have to do with nationality. Thank God it doesn't have to do with our race or our gender. In this room, I believe there are those who aren't yet there yet. I mean, we've maybe been coming to church our whole lives. We're not quite there in our faith. There are those here who are definitely true disciples. I don't know who they are, but here's what I want to say. Every single one of us deserve exactly zero mercy. None. Not even a little bit. We haven't done anything good enough in our lives to even deserve this much. And yet, God still has it. He chooses to have it. He doesn't have to. He could be just as full of justice to say, you know what? All of y'all done for. Now, I'm not even going to engage. But he doesn't let it lie that way. He doesn't finish it off that way. He enters with grace and mercy. He has chosen to give mercy where there ought not to be any. So listen, how is this comforting news? Christians, this better be comforting news to us. If you didn't earn it, you can't lose it. If you didn't earn it, you can't lose it. God knows your sinfulness. He knows every deep, dark corner of it, and he chose you anyway. If your salvation depended on your behavior or your genetics, guess what? We'd all lose it at some point, especially if we're by our behavior. But God, because we are children of the promise, if he has had mercy, he's had it, and we have it. It doesn't go away. There is assurance in this for us. You might think I'm crazy, but those of you who are not Christians, I believe there's comfort in this as well. I think there's comfort in this truth. Here's what I mean. There is nothing you can do to earn God's love. Now that may seem hopeless, but there's another half to the statement. But there's also nothing you can do that disqualifies you from his love. There's absolutely nothing you can do that suddenly, oh, that sin? Oh, didn't realize. You're out. You cannot name a sin that disqualifies you from God putting his love on you. Doesn't happen. And so, this morning, I'll tell you the truth. It says in the Bible, it says in Romans 5, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so the greatest idea anyone can have is this. If it passes through your mind, it's the best idea you've ever had, and it comes from God, man, I need Jesus. That is the best idea you could ever have. You may cure cancer. You may invent, you know, I don't know, flying cars. What my son Deacon is obsessed with, can cars fly? I said, it's really impractical, son. if you have the idea, man, I think I need Jesus, that is the best idea you could ever have, and grab hold of it. Because that idea is set there not by your own intelligence, not because you've earned it, because God is putting His love on you. He's saying, you need me. And so if you have that idea in your heart, in your mind this morning, I love nothing more than to talk to you about that. Don't let it pass through. Stop it. Focus on it. You do need Jesus. And nothing you can do can earn your way there, and nothing you have done can keep you from it. Embrace it. Two more questions. What do we gain with election? Sure, we have assurance of salvation, Christians. Listen, we gain the greatest motivation we could have to share the gospel. But Ransom, aren't we the frozen chosen? Listen, if that's how you think, you've missed it. You've missed it. I've said this several times for the last few weeks. It's not my quote. It's John Frame. But God is not just the God of endings. He's the God of beginnings and middles. And so, think about this. Yes, He has elected you to salvation. Yes, He has elected His people to salvation. But He has brought us in, and we have an opportunity. God has also predestined the means by which His people who are out there that don't know their Father can come to know the Lord, and that is through our sharing of the gospel. Think about this. If you are sharing the gospel with one of God's elect, you can't know it, they will come to faith. You can't even mess that up. You can't say the wrong thing, and then suddenly they're just not going to believe you anymore. We have 100% guarantee that God's elect will come to know Him. Imagine the privilege of meeting a fellow brother and sister and introducing them to their dad. That's a privilege. It's the highest privilege. And so if election causes us to sit still, we don't get it. It should push us out to go find God's people. Lastly, I want to just ask, what do we lose if we lose election? I know this is not a popular theological point, but that's not why I'm preaching it this morning. It's in the Scriptures. And we're not going to turn away from that. What do we lose if we lose election? Listen, I don't think I'm overstating it when I say we lose the gospel. We lose free grace. We lose God's condescending to send Christ to do the thing we could not do, live a perfect life, to take the punishment that we should have taken, dying broken on the cross, rising from the dead to defeat Satan, forgive our sins, give us His righteousness. If it depends on me and my choice, you lose all of that. God owes me something. We lose salvation based on love and mercy. We get a salvation based on, what does it say here? Human will and exertion. Election is hard. Hear me say that. It's hard. Even as I'm preparing the sermon, I'm thinking, how do I even say this? But it's here, and it may be a mystery, and it may rub against our sinful thinking. But here's the reality. We need it. We need it. It's the only way. And just because it rubs against our sinful nature the wrong way doesn't mean we should throw it out. We ought to embrace it, marinate in it, understand that God is infinitely wisdom. God is infinitely loving and merciful and just. And nothing He does, as it says here, is considered injustice, not even a little bit. He knows better than we do. And so we learn from this passage, God elects individuals to salvation before they're even born. And praise God that that election is unconditional. Let's pray together. Lord, difficult truth, but truth nonetheless. I'm going to just pray this morning, Lord. If there's someone here who is angry or confused or saying, man, this church is out to lunch, I pray that they would just linger in that discomfort for a bit. All of us. None of us have it all figured out. None of us understand God to His fullest extent. None of us know how His mind works. He is the potter. We are the clay. So, Lord, as we walk through theology as a sermon series this summer, I pray that we learn things. I pray that I learn things. I pray, God, that it is clear. And I pray, God, that You would help us to grow in more appreciation of Your love, Your compassion, and Your mercy that You have saved anyone at all. I pray, Lord, for those here who may not know Jesus, convict their heart. Give them the idea, man, I need Jesus. Because boy, do we ever. We love you, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.